Turning tonight for our Bible reading to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 1 of the chapter. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but done, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 10 tonight. We trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. The words of verse 7 through to 10, I really want to draw our thoughts to tonight, next Lord's Day, and God willing, the Lord's Day following as well. Paul says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What you have here is the ultimate aim of every believer. We ought to focus our minds, our thoughts, our concentration, our desires, our ambitions in life, that we might win Christ and know Christ. And that's the theme that I want to draw your mind to tonight and over the next number of Lord's Day evenings. That's with our Bibles open there. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us throughout this day already. Lord, we thank thee for this day that set aside 1 and 7, whereby we can come to worship thee. We thank thee for this particular Sabbath where we come around thy table. And we thank thee for our minds already today being drawn to Calvary. We thank thee for the man on the center cross. We rejoice tonight the cross is empty. We thank thee too, the tomb is empty. We rejoice that Christ is a living Savior. Lord, we pray tonight as we ponder this chapter and this passage, that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts, and Lord, as we prepare for this time of communion tonight, that thou would touch our hearts. And maybe, Lord, that some of thy people have come tonight with no real intention at all of staying to wait around thy table. Lord, touch hearts, we pray. May we see Christ afresh tonight and challenge our hearts, we ask of thee. Be with us now, we pray. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me, Lord, with thy spirit. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Prior to his conversion, Saul of Tarsus was the great persecutor of the Church of Christ. That fiery Jew made it his life's business to hinder and to harm the church. Saul went from city to city arresting, imprisoning, and killing those who dared to call upon the name of the Lord. He was the man who stood in control as Stephen was stoned to death. He was the one who caused havoc among the Christians and filled them with fear. He was the one who moved against the men, against the women, and did his utmost to drag them from their homes and consign them to some prison cell. Saul of Tarsus was the great tormentor of the Church of Christ. But after his conversion, the persecutor became the persecuted. For as soon as Saul was saved and became known as Paul, He commenced a ministry that was to set him at odds with many of his former friends. In Acts chapter 9, after he finished preaching in the synagogue in Damascus, a plan was hatched to put an end to his service from God. And from that day forward, Paul, the transformed servant of Christ, Paul, the great theologian of the church, Paul, the great missionary of the gospel, Paul, the great church planter, Paul, the great encourager and helper of the saints of God, Paul was hated and despised and rejected by many of his fellow countrymen. Read his life story throughout the book of Acts, throughout the epistles also, and you'll discover that Paul was beaten and stoned and robbed and scourged. And on more than one occasion, he was sent to prison because of his loyalty to Jesus Christ. Those times in prison were not easy. Old time prison cells were little more than dungeons. And time there meant being out of communion, out of fellowship with friends. It meant enduring horrendous beatings. It meant suffering hardships, cold and hunger, and sleepless nights. And for many a man, it was just a step too far. Sometimes prison broke a man's resolve. But not so the Apostle Paul. Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ, whether he was in prison or out of prison. He was unmoved, unshaken, undisturbed by the sufferings he had to endure. And through all those difficult experiences, Paul kept the faith until he eventually finished his course and went home to be with Christ. It was during one of those terms of imprisonment that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. I think one of the striking things about these words is that nowhere in these verses does Paul become taken up with his own circumstances. He does not fall into a state of self-pity. He does not bemoan his lot in life. He does not complain against the providence of God or his position in life. Rather, he uses his time in prison and this letter to the church at Philippi to encourage the believers in their service for God. As he brings this letter to a close, Paul gives three particular pieces of advice. There's first of all here a word about rejoicing. These believers were facing hard times. There was trouble within the church, and there was trouble without the church. But Paul exhorted these Christians never to lose the joy that they had in Christ. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then verse 3 he says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. He wanted these believers to rest and rely on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Although their circumstances were difficult, although they could not know what lay ahead of them, although they were unsure of future events and future trials, they were still being exhorted by Paul. And remember, he's a prisoner himself. He's still exhorted by Paul to look unto Christ, the author and finisher of their faith. Through every storm, every struggle, every setback, they were to continue to rejoice in Jesus Christ. What a word that is for believers tonight. Who really knows what lies ahead of us? These are uncertain times. The world, from a human point of view, is in chaos. Times are changing. Men have failed. World events are causing confusion and consternation in the hearts of many. Things are unsure. And what is the Christian to do in the midst of such confusion, such consternation? Is he just to fall into a state of despair and despondency? Are we to think as the world thinks and moan as the world moans? Are we to follow men and cry out against this and that? Not at all. The child of God is to rejoice and rest and rely on Jesus Christ alone. Isn't that what Habakkuk speaks of in his prophecy over there in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17, words that we have looked at before, where he says in that prophecy, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flocks shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Though the whole world will collapse around him, and though the prophet would face a very uncertain future, he says, I will still rejoice in God my salvation. I came across a book recently by a Puritan author by the name of Robert Asby. It's a book written back then in 1683. It's called Rejoicing in the Lord Jesus in All Cases and Conditions. In the opening chapter of that book, Asty makes this statement. There is enough in Christ Jesus alone for the soul's full rejoicing and triumphing in all cases and conditions. There is enough in Christ Jesus alone for the soul's full rejoicing in all cases and conditions. That man was right. Let us in these days of change rejoice in the Lord always. There's a word about rejoicing here. There's also a word about resisting. Paul was no fool. He knew perfectly well that the believers in Philippi were surrounded by false teachers, men who had crept in unawares and who were seeking to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he speaks as he does in verse 2, where he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now that's very strong language. And it's not without good reason. These false teachers are ready to bark against Christ. They're ready to snarl against the church of Christ. They were ready to tear the truth from the people. They were ready to devour the church of God. They were ready to come in and scatter the saints and cause havoc among the believers. You know what it's like when a pack of dogs get in among a flock of sheep, scattering them, slaughtering them. As Paul thinks about these evil workers, he likens them to a pack of dogs coming in among the saints of God, causing havoc within the church of Christ. And therefore, Paul exhorts the church at Philippi to resist those men and to beware of them. It's interesting that Paul never used that kind of language when he was being attacked personally. Very often he suffered silently. At times, he just said nothing. He bore the insults. He bore the offense. He bore the scorn and the slander that was heaped upon him without ever offering a word in his own defense. But when it came to the matter of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, Paul used the strongest possible language in the defense of the gospel. Look at verse 18. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. It's the same group of people that he's speaking of in verse 2. They were the enemies, not so much of Paul the Apostle, not so much even of the church of Christ, but they were the enemies of the cross of Christ, and for that reason Paul uses very strong language. And the church at Philippi had to beware of those men. They had to resist those who were the enemies of the gospel. They were to guard against their advancement and their acceptance within the church. Is that not a timely word for the church of Christ tonight also? Let's be honest here. The church is still in a battle. The world is no friend to grace. The apostasy of the last days is still making its presence felt. The false teachers of Romanism are still heard and heeded in the land. The atheist, with all of his blasphemy, still continues to promote his empty views and then add to the fact that a spirit of worldliness is sweeping right into the ranks of God's people, and there are grave dangers for the church. grave dangers for the Church of Christ in these days. And believer, we need to resist them. We need to beware of anything and everything that attacks the glory of Christ and the great message of the gospel. We've got to rejoice. We've also got to resist, though. There's also a word here regarding resolve. At verse 15 and 16, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Paul says, let us be thus minded, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. What does he mean by that? He simply means, let us go on with God unitedly and fervently in the light of His Word. This was a call to spiritual progress. The Christians at Philippi were being urged to go through with God. Remember what Barnabas said to the believers at Antioch? When many had believed and turned to the Lord, and the church sent Barnabas down there, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he exhorted them that they would cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart, that they would resolve to persevere, that they would determine in their soul, in their mind, that they would go through with God, that they would cleave unto the Lord. And it's no different with us tonight. What does the Lord say to His people in this 21st century? With all our changes, all our challenges, all our conflicts, all our circumstances, what does the Lord say? He says, continue. We are to simply and strongly go on with God. That's in order to press home those truths, those three matters especially, to the hearts of these Philippian believers that Paul gives what can only be described as a glimpse into his own heart. He reveals what it was that really motivated him. He reveals to these believers what his greatest ambition was. What stirred his soul. What directed his life. And all of those things relate to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now that shouldn't really surprise us. Because Paul spent his entire ministry exalting Jesus Christ. As soon as he was saved, he went to the synagogue and preached Jesus unto the people there. When he went to Corinth, a city so corrupt and carnal, a city so sinful and worldly that to be called a Corinthian meant anything but a compliment. But Paul went to that city, he set out his stall with the words of 1 Corinthians 1:22-24, when he said, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When he went to Athens and looked at the idols and images there, again he spoke powerfully of Christ. Paul made it his business to preach Christ. As it was with Paul, so it ought to be with every preacher. No preacher has the right to come and present his own opinions. No preacher has the right to come and promote his own theories. He has no right to come and push his own ideas. Rather, he is charged to preach the Word of God and explain those things that relate to Jesus Christ. To put it simply, a preacher's job is to preach Christ. I'm convinced that's what Paul was telling Timothy when he urged him not to entangle himself in the affairs of this life. Paul was telling Timothy, preach Christ. So it ought to come as no surprise that he speaks to these Philippians, and as he brings his final word to them, he draws their attention to Christ. It's no real surprise. I'm very conscious tonight that my time as your minister is quickly coming to a close. That presents me with a difficulty. How do I bring my ministry here to an end? What do I say to you? What do I preach? What message can I leave with you? And I've thought much about that over the past weeks, especially, and more so over the past days. This one passage of Scripture keeps coming to my mind, Philippians chapter 3. It's a passage that I've shied away from before. I've often thought of preaching in Philippians 3, verse 10 on a communion Sunday. And as I said, I shied away from that, and I shied away for this reason. This passage, to my mind at least, is so deep. It is so intense. It is so profound. For in these words and throughout this letter, Paul speaks of his desire and his devotion and his dedication and his determination concerning Christ. In fact, I think if you read the whole chapter of Philippians 3, you'll discover that Paul is completely taken up with Christ. What he said in Philippians 1, verse 21, when he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," is expounded and explained here. And I believe that that is one of the greatest statements of all time. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And what you discover in Philippians chapter 3 is Paul's attitude to Christ. And his attitude toward Christ ought to be mine, and it ought to be yours. And if I can do nothing else in these next 2 to 3 weeks, then let me encourage you to consider Christ as Paul considered Christ. And that's what I want to do tonight. There are various parts to this, and I really want to deal just with the first one this evening. Let's notice, first of all, here, Paul's estimation of Christ. Paul's estimation of Christ. As far as outward privileges and personal advantages were concerned, Paul had everything. From a purely human point of view, he was a man with the world at his fingertips. He had prestige. He had power. He had influence. He had authority. And many a man would have prided himself in those things. For example, Paul could have gloried in his parentage, for he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and that was the tribe that the first king of Israel came from. He could have gloried in his position. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a true Jew. His family line was unquestionable. He was a Jew through and through. He could have gloried in his profession, for he was a Pharisee, and one of the strictest Pharisees ever to live. This was one thing that Paul did boast of prior to his conversion. He was proud to be a religious leader. He could have gloried in his performances, for in verse 5 he speaks there of being circumcised, and in verse 6 he claimed to be blameless regarding the law. In other words, he was boasting that he had kept the law of God. And in the eyes of many, those were remarkable advantages and tremendous achievements. Paul had everything. He was both religious and self-righteous. But notice in the chapter that Paul counted all those things as loss and as dung that he might win and know Christ. Look at verse 7. "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What does he mean? What does he mean when he says, those things that were gain to me, I count them loss for Christ? Surely what he means is this, that he esteemed Christ far more than anything else he ever experienced in this world. This was not a sentimental play on words. Paul is not exaggerating here. He is not playing to his audience. These are the words of a man who viewed Jesus Christ as his everything. Christ was infinitely more precious than Paul's religion. Christ was infinitely more precious than Paul's race. Infinitely more precious than Paul's ritual. Infinitely more precious than Paul's self-righteousness. In fact, these things in Paul's mind were not to be compared with Christ at all. Look at the terms he uses in verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. John Calvin said that that phrase is taken from Life at the Sea, where sailors in danger of being shipwrecked throw everything overboard. They are prepared to lose everything in order to save their lives. Prepared to lose their cargo to save their lives. And when you look at that verse in that light, it's obvious that Paul was prepared to lose everything he had rather than be deprived of Christ. Then note the end of verse 8. He speaks there. He just does count them but dung that I may win Christ. That word bears relation to filth or to the scraps from a table that was just thrown to the dogs. And that takes the thought even further. Sailors are usually reluctant to lose their cargo. But Paul was willing to throw these things away. He was willing to count them as nothing, willing to count them as less than nothing, so long as he had Christ, so long as he would win Christ and know Christ and be found in Christ. And when those terms are all brought together and weighed together, it's obvious that the things that Paul once gloried in meant nothing to him anymore, where Christ, whom he once persecuted, was now everything to him. And those former things were viewed together. They were a loss to Paul. But Christ was gain. When they were viewed together, they were vain and empty and worthless. But Christ was invaluable, excellent, and priceless. To put it simply, Paul is testifying here that Jesus Christ was everything to him. He says in Colossians 3 and 11, Christ is all and in all. Believer, that really summed this man up. Paul cared for nothing less. He cared for nothing else but the person and the work and the cause of Jesus Christ. Christ was everything to Paul. I wonder tonight, can that be said of us? Believer, is Christ everything to you? I know we have responsibilities in our homes. We have a responsibility to provide for our families. We have responsibilities in so many different aspects of life. And in some measure, we've got to prioritize. We've got to put things in order. Let me ask you this. Where does Christ come in all of that? Where does Christ come in your list of priorities? Because where you put Christ in your list of priorities will indicate your estimation of Christ. Is Christ everything to us? When we rise in the morning, do we want to meet with Him? When we go to work in the morning, do we want to know we have His blessing upon us? When we come to His house on the Lord's Day, is it our burden, is it our desire to have Him speak to us? When there's opportunity to serve Him or do some little work for Christ, are we eager for that work? When it comes to the times of prayer, is there a zeal in our soul to be there and to meet with God's people as we seek God's face in Christ's name for Christ's church and the benefit of Christ's cause? Is there a longing in our soul to tell others of Christ whom we profess to know? Or is it the case we go day after day, week after week, month after month, without really thinking an awful lot about the Savior? As far as Paul was concerned, Christ was everything to him. Makes me ask the question, why? Why does Paul speak in such high terms of Jesus Christ? Why does he esteem Christ more than anything and everything else? Surely there are three reasons. Let me be very brief tonight. He had been saved by Christ. Saved by Christ. Paul recognized that Jesus Christ alone was the source of his spiritual life. Those other things that he mentions in verse 5 and verse 6, his race, his ritual, his religion, his self-righteousness, those things could never have saved Paul. He was an undone sinner. He was a rebel to God. He was a stranger to grace. As he puts it himself in Ephesians chapter 2, he was by nature dead in his trespasses and in his sins. Paul was spiritually dead. He was spiritually defiled and depraved and disobedient. He was a child of wrath and he walked according to the prince of the power of the air. He was a sinner, helpless and hopeless in his sin. He couldn't have saved himself. But Christ saved him. In other words, Paul owed his spiritual life to the Lord. Turn over there to Ephesians chapter 2, just back a page or two in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, and in the opening three verses of that chapter, he outlines what it was like before he was saved. Those who were dead in trespasses and sins, they walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It talks about the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, verse 3, the children of wrath, even as others. Then the whole picture changes in verse 4. But he says, but God, who was rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice what he does. He talks about the mercy of God, the riches of Christ's grace. And Paul identifies that his salvation rests upon the Lord. Christ had intervened in his life, lifted him from the guilt and the misery and the shame of his sin, and saved him. It's why he can say in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's why this man esteemed Christ above everything else. Christ did for Paul what no one else could ever have done for him. And so it is with us tonight. Let's understand this. We have spiritual life only because of Jesus Christ. Christ has paid the price of our redemption. He has reconciled us to God by the blood of His own cross. He has stood in our place, borne our sin, taken our judgment, suffered in our stead, died for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. John 14 and 6, Christ Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is our life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Without Christ, believer, we have no life. But in Christ we have life, and we have it more abundantly. He has come to give us life. And that in its fullness. That's why we ought to esteem Christ as highly as Paul did. And count all things but loss for Christ. Saved by Christ. He was also satisfied with Christ. Salvation was not a brief encounter for Paul. Christ not only saved him, but He satisfied him. Colossians 2 and verse 10, Paul uses a statement there where he speaks of being complete in Christ. Being complete in Christ. What does that mean? It means that everything we need before God is ours in Christ. Everything we need before God is ours in Christ. In Christ there is nothing lacking. And having Christ, we lack nothing. We are complete in Him. It's not that somehow or other Christ had saved Paul and left him to complete some part of that by himself. It's not that the Lord had done some work in Paul's life and left him to add something of his own works in order that he might be acceptable to God. No, Paul was complete in Christ. Everything he needed for acceptance with God, everything was there in the person of the Lord Jesus. And because of Paul's union with Christ, he was satisfied. I was thinking of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The Lord met with her. She was drawing water out of the well, and the Lord uses that illustration to speak to her of the water of life. And He says in verse 14 of John 4, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He shall never thirst. Why? Because that soul that drinks of Christ, that soul that is in union with Jesus Christ, that soul that knows Christ as its Savior, is complete in Christ. Never thirst again. Sometimes we sing, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus, find in Thee. I think it's remarkable that throughout all his trials, all his troubles, all his struggles, all his strife, Paul never complained. He never complained. Why? Because he was satisfied with Christ. Having Christ, he knew he had everything. And he knew, not only was he saved by Christ and satisfied with Christ, he was secure in Christ. Men might take his liberty. They might deny him the companionship of his friends. They might be able to prevent him going into a place where he could preach to a congregation. They might hinder him in so many ways. They might separate him from so many things. But Paul knew that no man, no angel, no demon, no devil could separate him from Christ. Isn't that what he says in Romans chapter 8? In that great series of statements at the very end of that chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. He has no doubt about this. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says in writing to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Here's a man, and he doesn't know what the next day is going to bring by way of hardship or trouble. But he knows this much, that whatever that day may bring for him, he is secure in Christ. And therefore, he has the highest view of Christ. Christ was worth more to Paul than anything and everything else in this world. He's prepared to count all things as loss. Those things that were so important to him before he was saved, he's willing to count them as loss, to count them as dung, that he might know Christ, he might win Christ, and he might be found in Christ. Because Paul held the highest view of Christ. David, what's your view of Christ tonight? Is he your everything? Is he your all? Let's be honest here. There are times when the things of the world intrude. There are times when the duties and responsibilities of day after day living, just daily living, can cloud our view of Christ. We lose sight of him. We lose the wonder of his person. We fail to consider him as we ought to. And that's where you are tonight, and you've lost sight of the Lord. And I pray from the depths of my heart that God will touch your heart tonight. And that before this service is over, that Paul's view of Christ will be yours. That every child of God here will have the highest view of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Your Paul's estimation of Christ. In verse 9, in verse 10 especially, you have Paul's eagerness for Christ. That I may know Him. That's an awesome statement. I'm not going to look at it tonight. But I want you to do something for me. Between now and next Lord's Day, join with me as you have your private times of prayer and I have mine. That we take this verse upon our hearts and pray it. That we may know Him in a way that we have never known Him before. May the Lord touch our hearts tonight. Give us a greater love for Jesus Christ. May He be the chiefest of 10,000 to our souls. What a benefit that will be to our souls. And what glory it will bring to His name. May God write His word upon our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's hide our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we confess tonight that sometimes our view of Christ is poor. Sometimes our estimation of Christ is not what it ought to be. Sometimes, Lord, we get so taken up with legitimate things, but temporal things for all of that, that we lose out with Thee. Oh God, touch our hearts afresh. Touch my heart afresh. Oh God, may Christ be everything to us. Through all the changing scenes of life, may Christ be everything. As we wait around Thy table, O God, speak afresh to us, we pray. Bless this time. Bless those who believe us. We think of any in this service who are not saved tonight, and Christ means nothing to them at all. O God, challenge their hearts, and may they see the beauty of Christ too. Come and answer prayer for us now. Abide with us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.